We're going to read the Bible together now. So if you'd like to open to page 690 of your pew Bibles, we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. So it's page 690, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of the lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the ox will eat straw like, then the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. Here ends the reading.
Okay, well, tonight we start what is really a very mini-series, only two Sundays till Christmas. Preparing ourselves for Christmas. I want you to take a moment and turn to someone next to you, and if you're sitting next to no one, that's okay, you don't need to do this. I mean, you can just get up and move as well. I want you to ask the person next to you, and of course, answer their question when they ask you, what is it that you enjoy about the Christmas season? Now, I know some of you are Christmas Grinches. I know this because this is common in the evening service. But if you're a Christmas Grinch, just ignore it, right? Go with it. What do you enjoy about the Christmas season? I'll give you about 30 seconds to a minute to do a straw poll of the people around you. I'm not going to ask you to yell them out here, although, you know, you can share them more widely over supper. What do you enjoy about Christmas? I'll tell you what I enjoy. I enjoy watching reruns of Home Alone. Is there a better Christmas story, really? Except the one in the Bible, of course. I enjoy the vision of a white Christmas in New York, although I've never experienced it. I love family lunches on Christmas Day, and I kind of even enjoy the kind of hecticness of driving from one to another, knowing that there is a fresh ham or turkey waiting for me. There's lots of things actually people love. Yesterday we had our carols, and what strikes me every time we do the carols is that people flood in for carols. People who never come to church. In fact, if you're a person who went to carols yesterday and you're here, a really warm welcome to you. People come to church it's when they would not come otherwise or not have the time. It wouldn't be a priority to them, but they come for carol services. And I think in some ways it's because Christmas is kind of the moment in our year when all our deep longings, we feel like every year we come to it and we think this is the moment where our deep longings get met. We love the peace and the tranquility of Christmas. I think that's what White Christmas really is about, the tranquility of Christmas. We love the sense of rest that we get at the end of the year. We love the sense of wholesome relationships as we look at families and children and people joyful. We long for these things. These are the things that we long for. But if you pause and you actually think about what Christmas ends up being every year, it's often not all those things. It's busy. It's chaotic. Sometimes a family is like the last thing you want to see. There's who's coming to lunch and who's not coming to lunch and whose place are you having lunch at? I gave this sermon in the morning and my wife Emily said, make sure you mention Westfield Car Park the week before Christmas, because I'm telling you, it takes you 3 hours to get out of Westfield in that week, let alone get in. And then there's all the pressure of buying presents, just copious presents. You have a list. You now switch to internet shopping because that's just easier to tick them off the list. So though it promises much, it often fails to deliver. In this evening's passage, one of our preparatory passages for Christmas, we're reading from the book of Isaiah, which is what you would call a prophetic book in terms of genre in the Bible. That means it's a book that contains lots of God's promises to his people, particularly his Old Testament people. And one of the real diamond passages, promise passages, is in verses 6 to 8 of the passage. I'll read it for us again to refresh our memory. Isaiah writes, "The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest." It's a description of God's promise, and at the heart of God's promise in this passage is a promise of extraordinary peace. Peace is the word that would most adequately describe what's being promised here. But if you look through the description, there's a couple of things that are worth reflecting on. Just in the tools that Isaiah uses to describe the peace, it's interesting, isn't it? All these little couplets of animals who we would normally expect I have a certain level of natural animosity. They're in the food chain, so to speak. I mean, normally we enjoy turning on a documentary and seeing, you know, a lion rip apart an antelope. But here, interesting, isn't it? Isaiah says, actually, God's promised peace has all that animosity taken away. Even the things that we think are natural about the world, the conflict that's natural in the world, will be removed. And perhaps the first challenge for us is that what we long for in peace, we set too low a bar. That God's promise of peace is far more surpassing than even we would imagine is possible. Secondly, it is interesting that this peace is not just something for one generation. Now that I have a two-year-old child, I think beyond myself. I think about peace and longings which don't just affect myself. I don't think, oh, will the world and my life and the people I'm around be in peace and harmony for the next 30, 40 years? I think, what will the next generation experience? What will my daughter Harriet's world be like? And God's promise of peace in this passage is a lasting peace. In verse 7, he says that it's not just the current group of people who will experience peace, but it's generations to come. It's their young, he says. But ultimately, the peace that God's promising here is more than just the immediate stuff. It's more than just relationships between people and nations. God is talking about a peace that goes to the very heart of all conflict. In verse 8, when he talks about the infant and the cobra, the child and the viper, surely he must have in some part of his thinking the events of Genesis 3, between Eve and the serpent. That first great moment of animosity and conflict, which came about because God's people rejected God himself. But he says, the peace that God promises is a promise to undo even that ultimate unresolved conflict that bubbles away and really is the root and the cause of every other conflict that we encounter. The brokenness of our relationship with God. It's a great little, quite complex and involved description of peace. Peace. But the description comes to the Israelites, who would have been the first people to read this book. The description comes to them while their whole experience of life has actually been conflict. The nations around them have been constantly at war. The king who Isaiah refers to in the chapter before is King Ahaz. And at his time, the Israelites would have experienced their northern neighbours being conquered by Assyria. So their experience is looking across the border and seeing wars and warfare. Their whole history up to this point has been constant conflict. And they would have read it again a few generations later, the promises of Isaiah, and their own experience would have been conflict within their borders as Assyria and other nations poured in. And king after king who promised much failed to deliver. And so the question actually would have been on their lips as they kept reading this promise over and over, generation after generation, who will bring this kind of peace? They'd, as I said, had lots of kings and all of them had failed. And so you'd expect that really God's promise is going to say, well, kings are over. Something else is going to bring peace. But at the heart of Isaiah's promise, you'll see, is still a person. It's a leader. And again, we get a striking image. In fact, a lot of the passage is actually focused on who this person is. Verse 1, he says, is out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse is the father of King David, one of the only real great kings of Israel. But this king, this one who will arise, who will bring lasting peace, is a king who, he's not out of the stump of David. In other words, he's not a successor of David. He's a successor of David's father. In other words, he's another David, perhaps a better David. Can there be such a thing? You can imagine the Israelites asking. But this one would be. And he's anointed, the passage says. He's anointed like all kings were anointed, but they were anointed with oil. He's anointed with God's Holy Spirit. And he says, by being so anointed, it brings about this kind of threefold character of the king. He's wise, he's strong, and he fears the Lord. It's like a perfect composite of all the Old Testament characters that we've met, from Solomon the wise king to David and Joshua, the great warrior kings, to Samuel and Nathan, the great prophets who led God's people in fear of the Lord. Each of them had like little things that were good about their character. But this king, the promised one, the one who brings peace, has all of them, all of them. And the passage says that he'll rule with a perfect balance, with compassion on one hand, on justice on the other. We know lots of rulers who are good at justice, administering justice. And we know some rulers who are good at compassion, but few manage to make the two meet together. But this one will. And finally, it says that he'll rule with great power so that he only needs to speak for things to come about. Of course, for the Israelites, all of this is still promise. It's still promise. Whenever they read this passage, it was a promise. Because as I said, every time they read it, all they had were contrary experiences. They had kings who had failed them over and over again. And so when the Assyrians came in and captured them, this passage is still a promise. And when the Persians came and captured the Assyrians, this passage still remains a promise. And when the Greeks come and capture the Persians and therefore capture the Israelites, this passage still remains a promise. And then finally the Romans come and take over the Greek kingdom. And this passage remains a promise. It's worth remembering that it is about 1,000 years from these words to the life of the New Testament world. 1,000 years. Waiting. You know, the constant experience of God's people is waiting. What it is to be God's people is to wait for pretty much most of the scriptures. That, of course, strikes us as highly irregular and unfair because we're just a culture of immediate satisfaction. But the experience of God's people is waiting. Waiting. But when Jesus arrives, the gospel writers are under no doubt that he is, in fact, the king that Isaiah spoke of. You know, from the start of the Gospels, they make it very clear how he fulfills all these hints and these prophecies and these promises in the Old Testament. For example, in Matthew and Luke, it is no accident that those writers include a whole family tree of Jesus, which includes Jesse. Why? Because he is from the house of Jesse. And at his baptism, which is recounted three times in the gospel, we're told of a not insignificant event when a dove descends on Jesus and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. Three times they recount that because it's important to see that he is the one who is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And he affirms this very thing in the temple only the chapter later in Luke's gospel when he reads from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Jesus is from the house of Jesse. He's the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. And then throughout the gospel, what you come to meet when you meet Jesus, when you read about him, is a person who truly can perceive the hearts of men and women. Whenever he meets people, it's not like he needs to have a two-hour catch-up with them before he understands them. He knows them immediately, sometimes before they have even spoken to him. For example, he meets Nathanael in John chapter 1. And he's never met Nathanael before, but he knows things about Nathanael which astound Nathanael. Whenever he meets the Pharisees in the gospel, he knows what's in their heart. They say one thing, but he understands what they're really thinking and feeling. And often the gospel writers will use words like knowing what was in their heart or knowing their thoughts. Because what had struck these people who had lived with Jesus for 3-4 years was this was a man who understood people in supernatural ways. He didn't need to see or hear things about them to know their heart. And of course, Jesus is the one whose words truly are powerful. How many occasions there are when all he needs to do is speak, get up and walk, take up your mat and walk, your son will live. These are all the things that Jesus needs to do to bring about his work. And finally, he is perhaps the most compassionate person you'll ever read of as he encounters sinners and tax collectors. The story of Zacchaeus, the fat little tax collector, excluded and ostracized by everyone else, but not by Jesus. Or the woman at the well, mired in her own sin and her insecurity, Jesus Christ meets her and is gracious to her. But here's the thing. Think about the image that you encounter of God's king in Isaiah and the Jesus you meet in the gospel. Jesus might be all the things that was promised, but he ultimately is not the king that was expected, is he? One picture, the Isaiah picture, is a picture of a strikingly powerful king, a sovereign who is powerful and authoritative and who commands respect. But Jesus, on the other hand, is not those things. He's born to a carpenter's family. In fact, in Mark 6, people discount the things Jesus says because of his family and say, how can we listen to them? His father was a carpenter. And of course, at Christmas time, we think of his birth, the most ignoble of births. Born in a manger, that's like an outhouse filled with animals, in a trough, so to speak, a feeding trough. In earthly coronations, the king or the queen is always covered in pomp and splendor. There's so much formality and ritual and tradition. And in part, that's to kind of raise up the view and the estimation of that king or that queen. I've been watching the Netflix series The Crown, which is focused on Queen Elizabeth and particularly her first, like, 15 years. And it's lavish. It's apparently the most expensive TV production ever made. And you need lavish if you're going to cover the Queen, because surely royalty is the height of lavish, right? In episode 5, they cover the coronation of the Queen. You can actually watch the actual coronation on YouTube. Anyway, in the episode is the coronation. And at the end of the episode, something great happens in terms of TV, but also in terms of understanding earthly kingship and earthly queens. Edward VIII, he's the uncle of the now Queen Elizabeth II. He was king for a while and then gave up his throne. And they have Edward VIII's character standing in front of the TV watching the coronation. And he describes the coronation, obviously both for his audience in the show, but also for us as the listening audience. He's describing what's happened, and here's what he says. He says, "Oils and oaths, orbs and scepters, symbol upon symbol, an unfathomable web of arcane mystery and liturgy, blurring so many lines no clergyman or historian or lawyer could ever untangle any of it. Who wants transparency when you can have magic? Who wants prose when you can have poetry? Pull away the veil, and what are you left with? An ordinary young woman of modest ability and little imagination. But wrap her up like this, anoint her with oil, and hey, presto, what do you have? A goddess." His point is, with all due respect to our queen, here is someone who's ultimately mediocre. But all these traditions and all these formalities and all this ritual is there to dress that mediocrity in majesty, to make her what she otherwise wouldn't be, regal. Now you contrast it with Jesus, who is majesty and yet is dressed in mediocrity. When he comes into the world, the promised king, the cosmic sovereign, he comes as a poor child in a feeding trough, in an outhouse, surrounded by peasant shepherds. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said this about the Christian God after he reflected on the life, death, the birth, life, death and of Jesus Christ. He said, "This God," that's the Christian God, "has degenerated into a staff for the weak, the God of the poor, the sinners, and the sick par excellence." He means that in a bad way, by the way. He's totally unimpressed by a mediocre example of God found in Jesus and his life. He's unimpressed with the mediocrity of God at the birth of Jesus Christ. And he's unimpressed, of course, with the mediocrity and weakness of God who dies on the cross. He's unimpressed. But what Nietzsche has failed to understand is that God, we needed God to do that. That is exactly what this world needed. They needed God to come in mediocrity so we, who truly are mediocre, might know majesty. That's the point of Christmas. We need Isaiah's king to come as the baby in the manger. We need that. If he doesn't, then the knowledge of the Lord will not cover the earth as the seas do. But because he does, we can know the Lord. So what does this mean for us? Well, I want to leave you with a couple of things just to reflect on as we go out this week. We've only got 2 weeks to go till Christmas. But I want to say these things. Firstly, we need to be reminded to clothe ourselves with humility and simplicity as people of the king who found himself in the manger. You know, ostentatious, expensive experiences of Christmas don't really fit well with the nativity scene. And this is a challenge for us who live in the West. But on a more profound level, on a more personal, spiritual level, we need to embrace a level of humility which says, nothing I do can bring the peace that I need. Nothing I do can bring the peace that I need. Not my perfect family gathering. Not not my well-prepared gift list, not the financial security that I enjoy this Christmas. Nothing that I can do can bring the peace that I long for. Secondly, I want to say, rather, remind ourselves to go back to the place of real majesty this Christmas. Don't be fooled by the appearances. Jesus is still the Jesus King of Isaiah 11. And Christmas is just another moment in our daily life of faith to commit ourselves to the place where real goodness comes from and from the one who provides real goodness. Before us on Christmas and in this season lie all the lures of family and of possessions and of good deeds and of community spirit, but none of those things will provide like the Heavenly Father provides to us in the Lord Jesus. So come back to the King of Peace in word, but also in deed, it must be said. It's one thing to say, I've come back to Jesus, but come back to him in reality. I've got two things that possibly you might take on. We're kind of halfway through what would be an Advent calendar of Bible readings. That's the readings for the period leading up to Christmas. There was one just posted actually on our Facebook page a week and a half ago, so you can cycle back through the posts and find it. Don't worry that you missed the first seven readings. Just hop in there and start reading the Bible now and prepare yourself for Christmas. Remind yourself that Jesus Christ comes as the product of God's great promises to us, that he's the fulfillment of all God's goodness to us. And secondly, I want to say, be a church on Christmas, at least on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Make time for it. If you're on holidays, assuming you have some control over your family movements, go to church. Take a moment out of all the busyness and the consumerism of that day, even the family focus of that day, and spend time focusing on what the Lord has done for us. Like I said, there are services here at 6, at 11, or at 9 a.m. on Christmas Day. But, you know, if you're not in Sydney, you don't need to come here. Just meet with God's people. Be reminded of where majesty is really found. You know, after all, Jesus is not just. He's not just the baby in the manger. He's also the one who breaks the seal on the tomb. And the angels in Revelation, let me finish with this. The angels in Revelation sing these words of the baby. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. Amen.